And therefore, we'd like to begin our reading tonight in the book of Leviticus in chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Now I want us to notice verse 6 especially. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them. The word means to bathe. It means to bathe all over. He washed them. He bathed them all over with or in water. Now notice that's the first thing he did. He applied water to their entire persons before he puts upon them the different priestly robes and garments, as you see in verse 7. The coat, the girdle, the robe, the ephod, and so on. Now go down the chapter to verse 22. Leviticus 8 and 22. And he, Moses, brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And the word consecration just means to fill your hands, to fill full. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and thus they identified themselves with the value of the sacrifice, with the value of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Now let us go to the New Testament. I wanted us to notice in Leviticus chapter 8 the application of the water and the application of the blood. Now, I'm safe in saying this, that whenever you find Aaron and his sons associated together like that, you're to think of all of the people of God. Now, I know in different cases, Aaron is undoubtedly a type of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and there Aaron stands alone and unique. But wherever you have Aaron associated with his sons, and especially in the application of blood, you have the idea of all of the people of God. Because you see, the Lord Jesus did not need blood to be applied to him, for he had no sin. There was no guilt, no necessity to apply blood to the type when we think of Aaron all by himself. But when we have Aaron associated with his sons, that is with all the children of God, you always have blood applied to both. So we want to notice the application of the water first, to wash them all over, and then the application of the blood, those three parts, the ear, the hand, and the foot. Now let us go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Three. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively, or the word means ye also as living stones, are built up, or are being built up, a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by or through Jesus Christ. Down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen or elect generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar, which means a people for God's possession, a peculiar people, a people for God's possession, that ye should show forth the praises, and that word praises means virtues or excellencies, not just what you say, it's not just what you speak, it means virtues or excellencies, that you should show forth the excellencies of Him, that would be God, who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now let us go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we shall read in verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, and in the middle of verse 5, there is a new sentence in the English translation of the Bible. In the King James, the middle of verse 5, unto Him, that is unto Jesus Christ, that, now allow me to read it the way it ought to be read, if you look up the original tense, unto Him that loves us, not loved as it's as if it's something in the past only, but it's the present participle. He loveth, unto Him that loveth or loves us, and washed us. Present participle. And washed us from our sins in or by His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now finally, Hebrews. We're going to read in Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 2. Let us go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Verse 18. Hebrews 2 and 18. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted or tested, He is able to succor or to help them that are tempted or tested. Chapter 4 and verse 15. 4 and 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Now let us go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 for one verse, 7 and 25. 7 and 25. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost. Now that means to save them right to the end. Right to the end. Or to save them completely. It has in view duration of time. That come or draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. This verse is not talking about sinners. I know we use it in the gospel, but it's not talking about sinners. It's talking about those who constantly draw near to God through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Now, one verse in chapter 8 and verse 2. Chapter 8 and 2. Speaking about the Lord, a minister, that word means a public minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. There we have the place. We have the place of worship. You say, where is this place? Well, look, He, in verse 1, He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. So, brethren, your place of worship is not on earth. It's not in any religious building. That is a building used for religious purposes. Your place of worship is not even in the gospel hall. You might have thought it was, but no. Your place of worship is in the sanctuary, and that's in the heavens. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, let us go to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 and verse 19. 10 and 19. 10 and 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest. Now, another translation is, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Finally, chapter 13. Excuse me for all the reading, but finally, chapter 13, and reading at verse 15. 13 and 15. 13 and 15. By him, that is, by our high priest, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. I wonder why he said that. I wonder why he said, but, forget not. Well, you know, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. And in verse 15, we're occupied with his praises in the heaven. But the writer says, now just a minute, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use. Now, don't think that because you live in fellowship with the Lord, you are to ignore the needs of your fellow believer. Yes, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, but, says the writer, there's another sacrifice that you must offer, and that's in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now may the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Now, let us ask ourselves the question when we think of the priesthood of all believers, what is a priest? What is a priest? We shall have to answer this question, first of all, from the New Testament. We shall have to discover who is a priest in the New Testament. And the reason why we must answer it from the New Testament is because the New Testament is the answer to all the shadows and pictures of the Old. We don't go to the Old Testament for the answer because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and God has spoken in these last days in his Son. And when God speaks in his Son, he doesn't have anything more to say. So the answer is found in the New Testament. What is a priest? Well, very simply, a priest is one who offers sacrifice and has the right, has the qualification to draw near to God. Now, that assumes right away fitness to draw near to God. A priest is one who offers sacrifices and who has the right, the qualification to draw near to God. Are all believers priests? Are all believers priests? Do all believers have right to draw near to God? Do all believers have fitness to draw near to God? Regardless of where they meet, regardless of what church group they may be associated with, regardless of what system, religious or evangelical or theological that they may be involved with, are all believers priests? Well, you can see right away that we would like to say, well, it's only a priest that meets with us or that meets as we do. That is truly a priest. We would like to say that, but what we say is not the final answer. We have to discover, how does the New Testament present this whole truth of priesthood? Who is a priest? We know what a priest is. We know from the Old Testament that a priest took the offerings, took the sacrifices from the rest of the people and brought them to God. And they were offered on the altar. And because of being set apart by God, that priest had right to draw near to God. He was set apart by God. He was prepared. There were certain garments he had to wear on different occasions and different days. Well, what about the New Testament? In Revelation 1 and verse 6, we are told that the song of the redeemed on earth is, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins by his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. Now you can see right away that there's a group of people that he loves, that he has loosed from their sins, and that he has made kings and priests. Who are they? I say without any doubt, without any controversy, they are all believers wherever found. Wherever a believer is found, I may say of that believer, no matter when in the time since the cross and resurrection that person has lived, no matter where they live now, no matter who they associate with, they are a believer because they are loved by the Lord Jesus, unto him that loves us. They are a priest in the priesthood because their sins have been atoned for. He's washed them by his blood. And then the last thing, he's made them kings and priests. Every believer is a priest. If we were to go to Revelation 5 and verse 10, we would discover that not only is the song on earth raised to him that loves and washed us and made us kings and priests, but there's a song raised in heaven in Revelation 5 and verse 10. And the new song is this: thou art worthy, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign with him over the earth. Revelation 5 and 10. So the song in heaven is just the same. You see, dear brother and sister, don't think you have to wait to get to heaven before you learn all about God. As a matter of fact, if you don't learn about your God now, when it comes to heaven, you'll be way behind. You may be sitting in the back seat in the classroom for all I know. Some people think that when they get to heaven, they will know everything, and there'll be nothing more to get to know about God. No, that's not the case at all. Then don't be lazy on earth. For, you know, if you're lazy on earth when it comes to the study and meditation of the Scriptures, you certainly won't get passing grades in heaven. Oh, I know you'll be there. You'll be there by the blood. But your appreciation, I would suggest, is not developed. Your appreciation of God and salvation and the Lamb is not developed to the point where he wants it to be developed. So don't be lazy on earth. And we sing in heaven that new song. But then if we went to Revelation 20 verse 6, which we didn't read, you'll discover that the martyrs of the tribulation, they too sing a song. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So whether we think of earth, or think of heaven, or come back to earth after the tribulation, all believers are priests. That's why we commenced our reading tonight in Leviticus chapter 8. The first thing that was done for the priestly family was that they are completely washed with water. Now, what does that signify? I'm going to suggest that's the washing of regeneration. That's the application of the Word of God, which quickens the soul and brings from death into life. Do we have New Testament verses to prove this? Yes, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing. The word is the bath, the laver. By the bath of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly. There's your verse, Titus 3 and 5. But that's not the only verse. If you were to go to John 13, the Lord said to his disciples, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And when the Lord said he that is washed, he meant he that is bathed all over. And he said, ye are clean, but not all. And he spoke of Judas. And so John 13 tells us that every believer has been washed all over by regeneration. They are fit as being saved to be a priest. Have you got a hold of that? Or do you think you still have to attain to a certain amount of spiritual development in order to be a priest? You see, priesthood is not an end in itself. It's the foundation of getting to know God. Right? Priesthood is not something to be gloried in, like the priest who sets himself apart from the man of Luke 10. And the man of Luke 10, he was lying stripped and naked and half dead. And the priest came by and he looked at the man. He wouldn't go so much as near him.
He forgot that his priesthood was meant to impel him to the needs of others, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. And he did forget it, didn't he? He gloried in his position. He gloried in his robes. He gloried in his training. He wasn't going to soil himself with that poor man there dying. And he forgot to do good, and he forgot to communicate. And he forgot that that was the sacrifice that God wanted at that point in time on the road of life. And so priesthood is not an end in itself. It's not something to be gloried in. It's your foundation for drawing near to God. And the more you draw near to God, the more you learn what he's like. And the more you appreciate what he's done for you. It's a basis for getting to know God. That's what priesthood is. It gives you the right to act for God. Because the priest went into God, he saw God, and he came out and he blessed the people as a result of him seeing God. And you'll be no good to anybody unless you get to know God. People think we have to develop horizontal relationships. Well, that's true, we do. But don't forget, the power of your horizontal relationship is the result of your vertical relationship. And if you don't know your God, there's one thing for sure, you won't get along too well with your brethren. And I believe that. I believe that. Revelation 20 and 6, the song is sung before the kingdom. Now, in Leviticus 8, the water was applied all over. Is there another verse in the New Testament that would prove what we're saying here? I believe so. It's in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 25, 26, and 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it by the washing of water by the word. That word washing is the word for laver, to wash all over. There you have three scriptures in the New Testament to prove that what Moses did for Aaron and his family is a little picture of what our heavenly Moses, the leader of our salvation, has done for all the people of God. You say, how can you talk about all the people of God in the world or wherever they may be? How can you talk about them being a priest? For this reason, the priest was born a priest. If you were not of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron, you couldn't claim to be a priest. And the Lord Jesus couldn't either, for he was born of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He had no right. The Lord had no right to serve in the religious ritual of the day in Palestine and in Jerusalem, because he was of the tribe of Judah. And that tells me something else. He has a different kind of priesthood. There's only two priesthoods acknowledged in all the Bible. The Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, that is the Jewish priesthood, and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe that the reason why Revelation 1 and 6, Revelation 5 and 10 talks about kings and priests is because our priesthood is somehow linked with his. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Lord Jesus is both a king and a priest. He's a royal priest. Like Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, and he was also the king of Salem. So he had a throne, and he had the rights to draw near to God. In the Lord Jesus is combined royalty, he is a king, and intimacy with God, he is a priest. The rights to rule and the rights to offer sacrifice. Now, how about us? Well, some translations translate Revelation 1 and 6, and hath made us to be a kingdom of priests. Isn't that remarkable? Hath made us to be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? In some way, our priesthood is like his. Not like the Jewish one. For he had no right to go into the holy place on earth. We are a kingdom of priests, which means, number one, we are priests because he is a priest, and our position is patterned after his position. And number two, we belong to a kingdom. We're going to reign. We're going to reign with him. We're not reigning yet. We're not kings yet. And that's obvious from the way the world's going. The world doesn't acknowledge the king, and therefore it won't acknowledge you. But we have right now the right to claim access with God. Every believer, I say again, every believer is a priest by virtue of the washing of regeneration. In other words, they've had a birth, a spiritual birthday, the second birth. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we find that Peter is speaking to believers in general. Now, Peter didn't write to one church. He wrote, as you know, from chapter 1 and verse 1, to the strangers of the dispersion. So he's writing to believers that are scattered abroad, dispersed through four or five different provinces during the time when Peter lived. And he says to that scattered group of believers, without running to one specific church, he says, now, when you came to Christ, and some think the idea is constantly coming to Christ, to whom coming? And I can accept that. You know, your salvation is just a pattern for the rest of your life. Some people think that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved, and you can just forget all about the rest of your life. No, that's the pattern. That's the touchstone for the life of a Christian. A Christian is not someone that accepts a creed. A Christian is someone that knows the Lord and comes to Him daily and rejoices in Him daily and communes with Him daily. And to whom coming and constantly coming, ye are being built up. Thinking of the universal aspect, ye are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, every believer is a priest. And brethren, I'm going to suggest that every believer is in the holy priesthood. I don't see any other way of looking at this. You have probably heard people say that, oh yes, every believer is a priest, and by their own right can draw near to God. Martin Luther claimed that truth. He said, oh no, no way. No way can we have a select group of men call themselves priests and set themselves apart from the rest of the church. He said that the truth claimed by the Protestant Reformation was every man is his own priest. In other words, you don't have to confess your sins to anybody else. You don't have to go to God through any human agency or person on earth. You can go to God directly, commune with Him directly. But then there are some people and they say, oh yes, every believer is a priest, but every believer is not in the holy priesthood. Well, I think I know what they're saying. They're saying that priesthood is guided by rules and regulations. Isn't that right? You know, like that the priesthood and in the time of Aaron and his successors had specific rules they had to follow in order to function together as a priesthood. You see, priesthood is a collection of priests. And a priest is simply an individual by himself. Well, I still maintain, brethren, that every believer is in the holy priesthood. Because if every believer isn't, number one, there'd be a doubt as to who's a priest and who isn't. Number two, any sect or system, including ourselves, and I don't mean to say that we are a sect or a system, but any sect or system could claim to be the holy priesthood to the exclusion of every other believer. And I don't find that tenable. I don't find that acceptable. Not only do I believe every believer is a priest, but I believe every believer is in the holy priesthood of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. For what reason? Peter is not writing to one local church. Secondly, I do not find Peter developing church truth the way Paul developed church truth. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, Paul wrote half. And if you include Hebrews, as some brethren here tonight do include Hebrews written by Paul, he wrote more than half of the New Testament. And if you want to know church truth, go in and study the writings of Paul. And if you want to know the truth of priesthood, go in and study the writings of Peter and the author of Hebrews. Peter did not write to one local church. Well, what about all these rules and regulations? Well, I know that the New Testament has a pattern to follow, but brethren and sisters, God tried rules and regulations with Israel, and they failed miserably. God had a system of law. Aaron knew what he had to follow, and even Aaron failed. And Nadab and Abihu failed in Leviticus 10. And God tried a system of law, and they couldn't keep it. And I believe, brothers and sisters, God's fed up with a system of law. I believe He's fed up with rules and regulations. And therefore, I believe that every believer is in the holy priesthood. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. It's the grace of God, brethren, that puts every believer in the holy priesthood. Well, you say, what's the difference between the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood of 1 Peter 2 verse 9? Well, the immediate answer is this. The holy priesthood means that we have the rights of worship, and the royal priesthood means we have the rights of service. In other words, to serve. Well, again, I can appreciate that. But I want to suggest something different here. I want to suggest something slightly different. See how it appeals to you. And that's why we read so extensively in Hebrews. Now, we read in Hebrews because I want us to discover this. The essentials of Christian priesthood are these. A holy place, a leader in worship, known acceptance, and number four, a sacrifice to offer. Those four things. Every consideration of the truth of the priesthood of all believers must include these two. Where do I worship? In other words, where is my sanctuary? Number two, who is my leader in worship? Who is the leader of worship and praise? Number three, am I fit as a priest to draw near to God? Do I have known acceptance with God? And number four, what sacrifices may I offer? Now, to come back to the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood, yes, I believe that there was wisdom in Peter talking by the wisdom of the Spirit that we offer spiritual sacrifices. And then you come down to verse 9 and you read these words, we are a holy priesthood and so on, to a peculiar people, a chosen generation, to show forth the virtues of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So obviously one has to do with something directed to God, right? Something directed to God, sacrifices to God, and the other has something directed towards my fellow men. Now, before I offer my thing for consideration here, my idea, let me say this. To go back to the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship, you get both there, don't you? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, and the horizontal to show forth. That's the idea of display, to show forth His virtues. Has it ever occurred to the younger brethren that the place to start in worship is in the breaking of bread meeting and in the prayer meeting? Before, let's say, an activity like Sunday school or like youth work or camp work or gospel work or visitation or any number of these different kinds of ministries and services? Do you realize that when the Lord looked at a Mary and looked at a Martha, He restricted a Martha and He commended a Mary? Now, why did He do that? Mary was doing nothing. Oh, no, she wasn't. She was doing something. She was sitting at His feet listening to His word. Well, Martha was doing everything. Martha was distracted, the word means. Cumbered about, distracted with much service. And the Lord had to curtail her a little bit. He had to restrict her and set things in priority, set things in their proper perspective. And He says, Mary, now, Mary hath chosen the good part, the better part, which shall not be taken from her. Well, the Lord was teaching this, that you and I must be occupied with His person and with His word to discover how He would have us to serve. You remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, a man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. In other words, brethren, there are certain things to be followed as far as rules go from the New Testament. Now, I'm speaking from the New Testament because I don't try to regulate my way of life based on the Old Testament. That puts me back under law. God's finished with law. I'm talking about New Testament liberty, which is not liberty for license, but liberty to serve in the light of what is proper and edifying and a blessing and will not stumble my fellow believer. That's the most important thing. So, if I get to know the Lord, if I get to know His Word, I will know how I ought to strive lawfully. In other words, I will strive according to the rules. There is a pattern to be followed. And the Lord honors faithfulness. Make no mistake about it. If a man is faithful in the work which he feels himself called to, if a man is faithful in the work the Lord put in his hand, if a man is faithful according to the light he receives, God will bless him. God will honor him. That's just the kind of God we have. And so here we get the two thoughts. We get what is worshipful and what is directed to God, and then what is necessary for our fellow men. But it has been said that we go in to worship and we go out to serve. Go out from where? Yeah, go out from where? If I go in to worship, well, that must mean I go into the sanctuary. I go right into the holiest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay, so I go in to worship God. Well, when do I do that? I guess at the morning meeting. No, not only at the morning meeting. Can you prove it? Yes. I hope I can prove what I say, else I have no right to speak. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God at the morning meeting. No. Continually. So you mean I'm always to be in there? Yes, Hebrews 13 and 15, continually. That means I'm to live in the atmosphere of the sanctuary in heaven. I'm to live in the atmosphere of praise and worship. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 10 and 19 is not restricted to one gathering of the local church. As a matter of fact, Hebrews was not written to a local church. It was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians. You see, the idea of priesthood is not restricted to the church. It covers all people, all believers, regardless of what dispensation they've lived in. And it's an eternal thought. I believe that when the work of a deacon, an elder, an evangelist is finished, the priesthood and the priests will continue for all eternity, because the Lord Jesus is declared to be a priest forever. And if He's a priest forever, and if He's our great high priest, we too are going to be priests eternally. I believe that. I don't believe that believers will give up the enjoyment of drawing near to God. Of course, something else I don't believe. I don't believe I'm going to actually see the Father either. I'm going to see the Father in the Son. He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. John 14. All that I'll ever know of God will be displayed in the glories and the beauties of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think the high priest in Israel wore those dazzling gems on the ephod? On his heart. Why all the garments of glory and beauty? Because that everything that can be known of God will be displayed through the mediator, that great high priest. And so thus I believe we'll always be priests, even in heaven and in eternity. There'll never be a moment when I'll be without my great high priest. We are priests. Aaron was the high priest. But the Lord Jesus is the only man in all the Bible called the great high priest. The great high priest. That means He's the one risen from the dead. But then we go in to worship, okay, and we come out to serve. But again I say, come out from where? Well, you say, come out from the sanctuary. No, I don't think so. For this reason, the place where I offer sacrifice is not on earth. Oh, but we are told that the assembly is the temple of God. Yes, the people themselves are the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in them. But that's the idea of God dwelling in us. But my high priest is not on earth. My high priest is in heaven. Well, where is the sanctuary? It's in the holiest. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2 answers that question. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. Now that tells me that that my place of worship is in heaven, not on earth. That means this. The building is not important, but the people are. Isn't that right? It's not the building that adds significance to what we do. It's what the people do that's significant. So then we can call our building anything. Well, I didn't say that. don't draw more out of what I'm saying than I actually say. If you ever hear me say that, then you can come along and get the saw and cut the limb off. I didn't say that. But what I'm saying is this. Sometimes we put an overemphasis on the building and we forget all about the people. Matthew 18 and 20, we love to take the word where and just put it in red letters, glowing neon lights, but we forget all about the 2 and 3. Now, brethren and sisters, God had a place in the Old Testament where he chose to place his name, but when I come to John's Gospel in chapter 4, the Lord said this, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." What did he mean? The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he meant this. There was a time when the breakaway group could call themselves the people of God because they had the mountain in Samaria. And there was a time when those bigoted people in Jerusalem could call themselves the people of God because they had the temple in Jerusalem. But the Lord is saying no. He's saying you won't worship in either place. He's saying there'll come a time, he says, now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that means everywhere. Everywhere. No special sanctuary. No special shrine. No special holy place. That's gone. That's past. It's a thing of the past. It's passed away. And now the important thing is true worshipers who worship in spirit, they're in touch with their God because God is spirit. God is spirit. They worship in spirit. And truth, well, there you can bring in the pattern, I suppose, in the New Testament, the pattern, the teaching. It also has the idea of you do it truly. It has that idea. There's no hypocrisy about it. The worst thing I like to the worst thing one doesn't like to hear, and I know my brother will agree with me on this, is when so and so rises to their feet and they're supposed to be praying to God and they deliver a little sermon in their prayer. Now, who are they speaking to anyway? They get to the feet, and they're supposed to be in the holy place. And you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to be in the holy place at the same time, and yet they're in their prayer. They're deliberately cutting at someone, preaching away at someone. They don't like so-and-so. They don't like what they're doing, so they're hammering away in their prayer. Well, that, I don't know what to call that, but you've heard it done many, many times. And dear brothers and sisters, that's not right. That is just not right. Something wrong with my vertical relationship if when I rise to my feet I just can't adore God and just lead the saints in worship and praise. That's offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And then, when I'm not lost in wonder, as they say, and lost in space and spiritual ecstasy, and then to show the excellencies of Him who's called me into light. Well now, do we go out to serve? Let us answer that question by asking another question. Will the Lord Jesus ever leave the holy place in heaven? As long as we are on earth and as long as the rapture hasn't taken place, will he ever leave that place? No. Well, then where do I worship? In heaven. And so when I do good and communicate, am I leaving the sanctuary when I do that? No, I'm not. I'm actually presenting that to God through the high priest as my sacrifice for the moment. So that if I know about so-and-so that needs a visit or needs a personal encouragement, that's part of doing good and communicating. And Hebrews 13 and 16 says that's sacrifices. And it says God is well pleased with that. You don't leave the sanctuary to do something like that. You're in touch with your high priest. And what you do, literally, I know you're not aware of it, I mean, after all, who's completely aware of all that God has done for us? But you're not aware of it, but what you've done is you've just, because you've thought of that person that needs a visit, and you've gone along and you've seen them, you've put that in the hands of your high priest as a sacrifice. And I tell you, you haven't left the sanctuary because he hasn't left the sanctuary. I believe that, I wonder whether we're right in saying that we go in to worship and then we go out of the sanctuary to serve. I'm not suggesting, of course, that we ought to put service as such before worship. You know, we're clear on that, aren't we? You know, matter of fact, it's been said by older brethren, and I think there's a measure of truth in it that if a man is not heard in the morning meeting, giving thanks to God for his son, he has no right to preach the gospel, or he has. He has no right to be involved in the Sunday school. Well, again, I can see that point of view. As far as my experience goes, I would suggest that was the manner, you know, in which the Lord led, that there was prayer and it was worship in the morning meeting, and then it was testimony, giving one's testimony. I guess you might call myself a good traditional man. Don't smile too much. But it was testimony in a gospel meeting, and then it was preaching the gospel. And that's worked for a lot of people. I believe it's possible to get so distracted and so cumbered with serving that we forget that God just loves to hear us speak to him about his son. And I may say to you, dear young brethren, it doesn't take any gift. No gift at all, no ability to speak, just to get to your feet when we break bread and just tell God about the Lord Jesus. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, said Joseph to his brethren. And that's still true. He wants to hear about the glories of his son. And there's no greater joy brought to the heart of God than when brethren get up and speak just about Christ. We would see Jesus, said the Greeks in John 12. And dear older brethren, when a young man gets to his feet and you think he hasn't done a good job, don't go to him and cut him down. And if he prays more than praises, you know what I mean, if he prays and asks things for more than gives thanks, don't go to him and cut him down. You might ruin him for life. You might knock him out for life. I read about the Lord Jesus that a bruised reed will he not break. And smoking flax will he not quench. Now, if we had that spirit, if we wouldn't break the reed when it's bruised, and if when the dimly burning wick is just burning dull, in a dull manner and smoking, if we wouldn't quench it and snuff it out, we'd do younger brethren a whole lot of service. You know, remember, brethren, you were young once too, you know. You were young once. And younger brethren will make mistakes, but you know, that's just the way to learn. Isn't that right? That's just the way to let them learn. And brethren, there's no greater place to learn than in the assembly of God. Now, we read in Hebrews of the holy place, and I suggest that's where we offer sacrifice. We read also of the great high priest in Hebrews 10, having an high priest over the house of God. He is the leader in worship. And he is the sanctuary he is the minister of the sanctuary. In Hebrews 10, we read in verse 22 about our fitness. Now, I would like to just say one or two things on Hebrews 10 and 22, because it might be thought that before you can worship acceptably or serve acceptably or praise or pray or whatever, you have to have a fresh sprinkling of the blood. For example, Hebrews 10 and 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." Now, our bodies washed with pure water refers to the washing of regeneration. Because the tense here is having had our hearts sprinkled and having had our bodies washed. It looks back to the past. a once and for all thing that's done in the past. So when you were saved, you were made fit by regeneration, the application of the washing of the water of the Word. And then secondly, the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled with what? Have you ever thought about that? Sprinkled with what? Sprinkled with the blood. Where was the blood applied? It was applied to the ear, to the hand, and to the foot. And the whole man, from top to bottom, was covered by the blood. In a figure. Covered, marked by the blood. From the head to the feet. That's complete consecration. Now, when did that happen? When you were saved. Don't think that before you come to the morning meeting, you have to get down on your knees and cry to God for a fresh application of the blood. You won't find any such language in the New Testament, and that's not the teaching of the Old Testament types. The blood was applied in Leviticus 8 by Moses once and for all at the consecration, at the institution of the priesthood, and it was never applied like that again. That was their beginning. That was their commencement. And the blood on the ear tells me this. When you were saved, God opened your ears to hear His Word. He opened your ears. He opened the inner ear. He opened your understanding. He opened your heart to take in His Word. And the blood on the hand, that tells me that the day you were saved, He wants your service. He wants all you do, your work, your labor, your toil. And the blood on the great toe of the right foot, that tells me He wants your walk, your behavior, your conversation, where you go, where your feet take you. So the whole man belongs to Him by the washing of water, by the Word, and by the sprinkling of the blood. And thus, you don't have an evil conscience. What does that mean? A conscience that's ridden by the power of guilt and judgment. It's past. The worshippers being once purged, says Hebrews 10 and verse 2, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. Isn't that marvelous? Do we enjoy that place, that inside place? Sometimes I think this, if we were in the holiest as we ought to be, we wouldn't talk about sin so much at the breaking of bread meeting. Because there's no sins ever allowed in the holy place. The blood is sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. We wouldn't be occupied with, oh Lord, you saved me from going down to hell. Oh Lord, you saved me from my sins. Oh Lord, I'll never be in fire, in the fire and torments forever. Sometimes we get so deep down in the pit from whence we've been dug, we can't even see the light. You can't even get out to worship the Father or worship the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. You say you're throwing stones again. No, I'm not throwing stones again. And I appreciate what God has done for me, and I appreciate that I've been plucked as a brand from the burning. But brethren, let's get beyond that, and let's get to the Lord Jesus, and let's get into the holy place. There's no thought of sins in the holy place. It's all atoned for. It's all been answered for. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm to be occupied with what's in there. Well, what is in there? A mercy seat, cherubim, and an ark. And sometimes a golden censer. Everything that speaks of the person of Christ. And so our sanctuary is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the leader. In chapter 2, haven't had time to mention this, but chapter 2, He is able to succor. Chapter 4, He can sympathize. Chapter 7 and 25, He can save. Succor, sympathize, and save. He is able to save. Now what a leader He is. We have no earthly leader of praise and worship. You know why? He is our unseen leader in heaven above. The religious world can't figure us out. I know they think we're kind of strange for other things we do. And sometimes we're more insensible and stubborn than reasonable and so on. But, you know, sometimes we cause confusion in more areas than we should. But the religious world cannot figure the assemblies out because of this reason. They have no earthly head. They have no visible leader. Who is their leader? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest. He's the unseen leader and shepherd of His people. And if you have Him, you have everything. And that's where you offer service and praise and sacrifice. Now, lastly, sacrifices that we offer. What are some of the sacrifices?
Well, in Hebrews 13 and 15, the fruit of lips, to give thanks. In Hebrews 13 and 16, to do good and to communicate. In Philippians 4 and verse 18, you have a gift sent to Paul. He writes back and speaks of it as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable to God. In Philippians 2 and 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And there you have the activities of a local assembly. And Paul talks about himself as a little drink offering. He says, if I be offered as a little drink offering upon your service and sacrifice, he says, your sacrifice is the greatest one, and I'm just like a little drink offering that's poured out by the side of that big sacrifice. And that would look at the activities of a local assembly. In Romans 15 and 16, to preach the gospel is a part of worship. You say, what do you mean? Again, I go back to this. I don't believe we go in to worship and go out to serve for this reason. If you expect God to bless in a series of gospel meetings or visitation or cottage meetings or whatever you're doing for the Lord, if you expect God to bless, do you go forth in your own strength, in your own initiative, in your own power? Do you not go forth constantly looking to the Lord to bless? Well, that's carrying the whole thing into the sanctuary. You never lose touch with the sanctuary if you want the Father and God to bless. Never. And so in Romans 15 and 16, Paul speaks about himself like this. He says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles for the ministry of the gospel, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the offering up of the Gentiles, and he's talking about offering as a priest. Imagine that. Gospel work is a part of worship. I was amazed. I suppose the brethren that study the Bibles here tonight will have W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. In his Dictionary of New Testament Words, he speaks about the word worship. Now, Vine says this, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. It is not confined to praise. Then he asks this question, what is worship? Broadly speaking, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by heart or deeds done in acknowledgement of God. And that really set me back. When I read that, I said, well, that just rearranges all I've ever thought about worship. The first mention of worship in all of the Bible is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. And the Lord said this to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve as a priest. And that's just what the word means. That word serve means to serve as a priest. It's the same word in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Now that goes beyond the breaking of bread. And therefore, brethren, I do not believe it's right to confine the priesthood to the breaking of bread or any particular meeting, even though I believe that the priesthood will be seen the way it ought to be seen at the breaking of bread and the prayer meeting and the ministry, the teaching meeting and the elders meeting and the missionary meeting, and the discipline meeting. Remember the seven list of meetings we had the other night? What I'm saying is this. Priesthood goes beyond any particular meeting. It has to, when you think of the sacrifices that a priest can offer. There are eight different sacrifices that a priest can offer in the New Testament. And the Lord said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve as a priest. May the Lord bless His Word. I hope our minds haven't been too confused, but I have tried to trace the priesthood of believers, and we've tried to discover who is a priest and how a priest ought to function. And if as a result of tonight's little effort, you have any idea of the largeness of the service that belongs to priesthood, then my aim is accomplished.